prayer. Father, we praise you that you are indeed the God of the universe, and we thank you, Father, that you brought us to this moment in time by your divine appointment. And Father, we would just pray that you would indeed bind the forces of darkness, put them to confusion. We ask you, Father, to put a hedge about this building, that you would just open hearts and minds and lives to your word, that you would just help us to become aware of those forces with which we have to do. And we just pray, Father, that you would equip, strengthen, and encourage all of us as we seek to understand better the times in which we live, and above all things, to understand better the glorious redemption you've provided in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we'll get into it. First of all, I'd like to point out that some of the things that we'll talk about tonight are very likely to offend some. And one of the things that I want us to do tonight is talk very candidly about Islam. And that's, if there's any here with a Muslim background, I want them to understand that we love them. Christ died for them. And that we love Muslims, but we need to be aware of what Islam is really all about. So I want to start with a caveat. We should not despise the Muslims. We need to love them as Christ loved them. He loved them so much he died for them. And yet, we also need to have a healthy fear or respect for the implications of this occultic religion. It's the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth. It is a adverse force that has gained resources that are staggering. The oil revenues in the Middle East, and now the widespread availability of nuclear weapons, puts them in a position that we can no longer ignore their agenda. Now, the first question is, I think most of what we think we know about Islam, you'll discover, is based primarily on misconceptions. So one of my main challenges tonight will be to highlight a few things, but the main purpose tonight is to alert you to be sensitive to what Islam is really all about. First of all, the goals of Islam need to be understood, and let's not mince words. Let's not limit ourselves to the very skillful propaganda that is promulgated throughout the world in general, and the United States in particular. The goal of Islam is the subjugation of the planet Earth by the sword, if necessary. Islam divides the universe into two parts, and two parts only. The one part they refer to as Dar al-Islam, that is the domain of the faithful, that is the faithful to Islam. The other part is called Dar al-Arab, that is the domain of those with which we are at war until Judgment Day. Islam is clearly emerging as the greatest challenge to Christianity in the coming decade. In Europe, Islam is widespread to the tune, it's just amazing. You go to Great Britain, you'll quickly discover that there are more Muslims than there are Christians. 900 churches have been converted to mosques in Great Britain. It is so powerful that they have their own shadow parliament. Very, very powerful. In France, it's growing rapidly. There are more Muslims in France than there are Protestants. And on it goes. In the United States, there are at least 4 million, maybe more, Muslims, and they're pouring in enormous numbers. There are over 1,100 mosques that have been built in the United States in the last decade or so. So it's getting pretty, pretty hairy. Now, in the United States, this poses some interesting problems. Because, of course, Islam is growing abroad very rapidly. It preys primarily on the people, the downtrodden, people's contempt for corrupt government leadership, for the widespread unemployment in these third world countries, the squalid poverty that accompanies all of this. So because of this, the Muslim extremists are increasing their hold all the way from Algiers to Oman and from Beirut to the Aswan. Now these are not, the leadership are not ignorant, disadvantaged people. They're highly educated, deeply religious, determined people. And their goal in each case is the domination of their respective regions. It's interesting that Sheikh Omar Abdurrahman, just before he's apparently pending U.S. deportation, he warned that Islam is coming to power will not be through democracy. Something you should reflect on is that there is no Islamic state that is a democracy. You need to understand Islam is more than a religion. It's a form of cultural imperialism imposing the culture of 7th century Arabia on modern times. And it is not a democratic structure. Now, one reason this is becoming so significant and be more and more in the news is both the FBI and the CIA point out that there are hundreds of Islamic radicals and members of the Middle East terrorist groups that are presently using the U.S. as a base to coordinate their attacks in their home countries. All this talk of the so-called peace treaty in the Middle East, of course, is a bizarre propaganda blitz with no substance. The PLO does not speak for the Palestinians. In fact, they're almost an irrelevant number among the Hamas, the Hezbollah, and all those others that we went through earlier today. And now the people using the U.S. as a base include the Egyptian Jihad Group, the Hamas, the Hezbollah, the Islamic Jihad Group, the Algerian Islamic Salvation Front, and the Jordanian Muslim Brotherhood, to name just a few, that operate out of the United States. Now, while many Muslims, of course, are moderates, and as a result, they're unfairly identified with the extremists, the so-called Islamic fundamentalists, we are facing the worst possible nightmare in terms of law enforcement that this country has ever faced. And to dramatize this for you, we realize that all they have to do today is smuggle into the United States something just a little bit larger than a footlocker, and they will be able to place a nuclear device not in the basement of the World Trade Center, at the top floor, give it some altitude. Modern weaponry today, if employed in New York, would allow you, it would deny you the ability to tell what the buildings were made of with a 30-mile diameter crater, because the materials will be ionized. It's we're living in a pretty difficult time. Now, to give you a little bit of perspective on Islam, it's useful to, first of all, strip away some of the misconceptions that we've all been exposed to. Islam did not begin with Muhammad. All the history books will paint it that way. It's useful for you and I to take a glimpse at pre-Islamic Arabia. In fact, let's go back to, if we go back to Genesis 12, we discover that God called Abraham, in verse 1 of chapter 12, out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Why did God call him out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Well, for lots of reasons. One of them, of course, is to understand who the spiritual ruler of Ur was. The spiritual ruler of the Ur of the Chaldees was the moon god that would ultimately become the supreme deity of the Babylonian Empire and others. He went by many names. One of the most interesting names in ancient times was the name Sin. Now we are familiar with the word Sin as an Old English term, an archery term, meaning to miss the mark. Separate from that, the word Sin in the Assyrian language was their name for the moon god. One of their prominent kings was Sennacherib. Sennacherib. Sin multiplies his brothers, is what the term means. He's named after the moon god. Now, this moon god was elevated to the top of the Babylonian pantheon by Nabu-Naid, that is Nabonidus, in an effort to make the Babylonian religion more palatable, acceptable, marketable to subjects like the Arabians and the Aramaeans. Because while the Arabians esteemed the moon god, they had a tough time with Marduk and some of the other Babylonian deities, so the Babylonians were shrewd. They just did some repackaging here. Now, we won't take the time tonight to go through the biblical injunctions against worshiping any of the heavenly bodies. Specifically, the moon is mentioned. Those of you that are taking notes may want to, at your own leisure, look up Deuteronomy 4:19, Deuteronomy 17:3, Job 31, verses 26 to 28. The penalties for the moon god worship is mentioned in Deuteronomy 17:6, 2 Kings 23:5. But those of you familiar with the Bible know the Bible is just peppered with admonitions not to worship the heavenly in any shape or form, and the moon god being, of course, among them. The moon god Sin, the word really means the controller of the night, had as his emblem the crescent moon. We'll be talking more about that as we go on here. And he also, in effect, presided over a lunar-based calendar that became one of the primary religious symbols of the ancient cultures and is to this very day the primary symbol of Islam, the crescent moon, and they still operate all their festivals and things by the crescent moon. They fast in Ramadan from crescent moon to crescent moon and so forth. You'll be familiar with that. So as we shift the calendar and start looking at Arabia long before Muhammad, we discover that Mecca was the center of all pagan religions in the area known as Arabia. In Mecca, they had a strange device called the Kaaba, a large black stone that fell from heaven. Most scholars presume it was a very ancient meteorite or what have you. It becomes venerated in this curtained cube called the Kaaba. The lord of the Kaaba was the moon god, known as Ilah. Al-Ilah was the god, the moon god. The Kaaba was the lord of the Kaaba was the head of 360 idols, maybe more. Now, because of these idols, and because of the pagan worship surrounding them for centuries, it was required of their followers to visit, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. That has some pragmatic aspects. As a result, Mecca became the center of very lucrative caravan routes, as you can imagine. And that put some economic motivation behind the maintenance and development of these pagan rituals. If you take the trouble to dig into the worship of the moon god, this is long before Muhammad, you discover that it also involves things called jinns. And it's from those terms that you and I in English get the term genie. We all have been exposed to the Arabian Nights and some of that folklore which derives from these ancient pagan practices, genies and fairies, heavily occupied with spells, magic stones, fetishes, all various kinds of what's called animistic beliefs. The Sabians, which were before Muhammad, had a religion that exemplifies all of this sort of thing. It was an astral religion, worshipping heavenly bodies. The moon, strangely enough, was regarded as a male deity. The sun was a female deity. This is different than many cultures. Other cultures worship these things just the other way around. But in Arabia, the moon was the male deity. And the stars were considered their offspring. And out of all of this, of course, because the dominant male deity was the moon, they had a lunar calendar, and they fasted, as they say, from crescent moon to crescent moon. They had a tradition of bowing and praying towards Mecca. Why? Because that's where all their idols were. They required pilgrimage. The pilgrimage involved visiting the Kaaba and circling it seven times and then running to the Wadi Minna to throw stones at the devil. That was a tradition that goes in the Sabian religion long before Islam makes its debut. When Muhammad comes along, what he does is he repackages this in a monotheistic form. And Al-Ilah, or Allah, as he has already previously been called Allah, as I'll come back to that, is simply the Lord. He's still the Lord of the Kaaba to this day. Let's talk a little bit about the life of Muhammad. I'll spare you a whole historical thing here. But there was a particular tribe in ancient times that had the mandate, the franchise, to maintain the Kaaba. You can imagine what that meant economically. That was quite a franchise. The Quraysh tribe was devoted to Allah, the moon god. And you want some interesting evidence of that, all you have to do is look at the names of Muhammad's relatives. His father was Abda Allah, and his uncle was Obied Allah. The name Allah already appears in most of their naming. The pagan family devotion to Allah is very manifest in pre-Muhammadan times, and committed to the moon god. And of course, as I say, they worshipped, they bowed towards Mecca because that's where their idols were located. When Muhammad develops his religion, it's packaged, of course, after the traditions they were used to, which explains one reason why it was so widespread. What Muhammad apparently tried to do was to package his religion eclectically, picking the best of what he was aware of. The caravan routes through Mecca, of course, had during his previous 40 years, had educated him in part as to what the Jews believed and what the Christians believed. Many of his conceptions of what they believed are rather peculiar. You need to remember something else that helps explain some of the bizarre things in the Quran, is that there was no Arabic Bible until the 9th century. And so much of Muhammad's perceptions of what he thought the Christians and the Jews believed were from hearsay, and the garbling of the chronology is at best weird. So, Muhammad believed in his own mind that the Jews would be just as quick to accept his new religion as the Arabic tribes were. The Arabic tribes embraced it. Some of them fought them quite a while, but the sword explained the program to them a little more clearly. The Jews, of course, were appalled at this religion, and Muhammad was so deluded in his own mind, he felt that that was betrayal. So if you read the Quran, you'll discover the Jews are always viewed as those that had betrayed him, because he expected the Christians to be uninformed. He expected the Jews to accept his religion. When the Jews did not accept his religion, they betrayed him in his mind. The Christians, of course, he knew were uneducated and couldn't buy this. So that'll explain the interesting subtlety differences in the Quran, should you take the occasion to wade through that stuff. Let's shift a little bit to the nature of this religion called Islam. Basically a legacy of hate, born of deception and weaned on violence. The word Islam, you are told if you read the textbooks, means submission. That's a more recent twist on what the word originally meant. It originally meant, it referred to that strength of a desert warrior who, even when faced with impossible odds, would fight to the death for his tribe. So the word originally didn't mean submission. In fact, in some respects, almost the opposite. But it comes, of course, to be redefined as admission. Allah, of course, is a contraction of Al-Ilah, the Arabic for the God. And it's a pre-Islamic name, equivalent to the Babylonian Bel. And of course, it's the moon god with the crescent moon, which is, of course, survived to this very day as his symbol. It always fascinates me, by the way, it's just a scholarly comment, how Satan loves symbols. Really interesting. As you go through history, you look at the swastika as a recent symbol, mustering of people. You look at the broken cross that's upside down that became the peace symbol during the 70s, an ancient satanic symbol. It's interesting how you go through history and you discover how somehow, for some reason, all these movements and things throughout history somehow seem to get linked to symbols. And it's interesting, even in the Christian world, we tend to sometimes embrace symbols, but it's interesting, they don't become quite the same thing. I mean, the cross, to many people, has become almost a Catholic symbol more than a Christian symbol. And of course, we had the ichthus on the bumper stickers. I come from Orange County, which is the land of the bumper sticker Christian. I'm always amused because the kids would say, "Ooh, Dad, there's a car in traffic. There's a car. They're a Christian. How do they know? Bumper sticker." God didn't know that. I thought only he knew the thoughts and intents of the heart, you know. But anyway, so. Now, some of you are wondering, "Gee, Chuck, where'd you get all these sources?" And we will have, with the tapes that we're going to publish, this will all be published in a package called The Sword of Allah, We gave a number of presentations, three this morning, and tonight's presentation are going to be edited and put into a what we call a briefing package, two tapes plus notes. And it will have a very thorough bibliography. But for some of you that may wonder, where are you getting all this stuff, because it's so different than what you may have been told, I strongly encourage you, one of the best sources, I'm sure it's probably available in your bookstore, it's certainly available very widely, is a book by Dr. Robert Morey called The Islamic Invasion. It's an unfortunate title in my mind. It's not so much just the invasion, it's really just an incredible primer on Islam. Well documented, footnoted. It'll speak for itself, and it's a very small and expensive book. I encourage you, if you're interested in this area, to add it to your library. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics by Hastings. The Encyclopedia of Religion, published in Washington. The Encyclopedia Britannica. The Encyclopedia of Islam, published in 1913. These are all sources for this material, and many others. But let's shift a little bit and talk about the writings that underlie Islam, the Quran, which is that collection of writings. Strange, strange book, a hodgepodge of contradictions and confusion, candidly. But don't assume that the beliefs that make up Islam are limited to the Quran, of course, because there's much else that is added. But let's just talk a few things that you will find in their most venerated book. The Muslims will attempt to maintain that it is the Word of God. And first thing you discover is that violence is commanded. In Surah 9, verse 5, fight and slay the pagans, that is the infidels, the non-Islamics, wherever ye find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. That's in the Quran, Surah 9, 5. What do you do if Islam is resisted? In Surah 5, verse 33, their punishment is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of the hands and feet from opposite sides. That's what the Quran advocates as an ethical standard. The Al-Tawbah, that means repentance. Prophet, make war on unbelievers and hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Surah 9, verse 73. Another surah, Al-Anfal, which means the spoils. Let not the unbelievers think they will ever get away. They will have not the power to do so. Muster against them all the men and cavalry at your command so that you may strike terror into the enemy of God and your enemy. Prophet Muhammad, rouse the faithful to arms, and if they, that is the non-Muslims, incline to peace, that is to accept Islam, make peace with them. Surah 8, 59. Al-Maida, the table, that's an interesting surah. If they reject your judgment, know that it is Allah's wish to scourge them for their sins. You go through the Quran, you'll discover it's a bizarre amalgam of Hinduism, Buddhism, Mythism, the Greek mystery religions, as well as elements taken from at least the perceptions of Muhammad of Judaism and Christianity. Now, one of the other misconceptions that many people have is that Allah is just the Arabic name for the God of the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Islamic Allah, if you consult their theological writings, is the unknowable one. That's certainly a contrast to the God of the Old Testament, who is not only knowable, he went to some rather amazing extremes to make himself knowable, namely becoming man and walking among us. Allah is the unknowable, impersonal one. He's also capricious. All through the Quran you'll find evidence that Allah is capricious. Translate that, untrustworthy. Right? That's the flip side of that coin, isn't it? See, the God we worship is really trustworthy. Praise God. Well, Islam is the worship of one God. Sure. So is the worship of Ra, Isis, or Osiris in Egypt at various times. They were the one God. The Chaldeans worshiped the one God, called him Baal. Other times the Chaldeans worshiped the one God and called him Molech. Reminds me that of the definition of a secret. A secret is something you tell one person at a time. Huh? Any new revelation must agree with what is already established as God's word. That's in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Now, the Muslims will try to sell you the idea that they accept the Bible, that this is just an amplification of what the Bible taught. Nothing is more absurd or self-contradictory if you start examining both of those, and I won't bore you tonight with that kind of side-by-side comparison. There are plenty of books, and Maury's book being an example, that will deal with that in great detail if you want to take the trouble to go through that. One of the things that I think, even if you know nothing else about Islam, you know that is very anti-Jewish. And that's the real problem in the Middle East. It's not the size of Israel that's their problem, it's the existence of Israel that's their problem. And Islam will not rest until Israel is driven into the sea. Al-Maida, that is in the Quran, Al-Maida means the table. Believers, that is Muslims, take neither Jews nor Christians as your friends. Interesting association there, isn't it? It goes on to say they are friends with one another. That's one place that I wish the Quran was more accurate. I mean, I wish what they said was more true, I should say it that way. I wish we were more friends. The history is tragic. But moving over, it also says, whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number. And God does not guide, that is the Jewish and Christian wrongdoers, does not guide wrongdoers, wrongdoers meaning the Christians and the Jews. That's Surah 5:51 through 74. One of those verses in that verse says, people of the book, that's the way the Quran speaks of the Jews, the people of the book. Kind of an interesting phrase, eh? I kind of like them to talk about, I'd like to be the people of the book, wouldn't you? Yeah. Is it not that you hate us, that is the Muslims, only because we believe in God and what has been revealed to others, and because most of you, that is the Jews, are evildoers? See, again, there's that whole anti-Semitism, or I shouldn't say anti-Semitism, but anti-Jewishness of Islam. There is a lot of myths that also get unraveled in Islamic writings. The idea that Abraham built the Kaaba in Mecca. The evidence is quite clear that Abraham never was in Mecca. That's just one of these legends that they cling to. In fact, what may surprise you is there's really no clear evidence that the Arabs, as they would call themselves, are even descendants of Ishmael. That's another myth that they have built. They like to view themselves as the sons of Ishmael. And if you look in Genesis at the sons of Ishmael, there were 12 sons of Ishmael. One of them is the one by the name of Kedar. And indeed, the tribe of Kedar gave us some interesting people, because it was apparently of the tribe of Kedar that the Quraysh tribe in Arabia descended. There's another guy that descended from the tribe of Kedar, a guy by the name of Saddam Hussein. Kind of interesting. But in Genesis chapter 16, where we learn a little bit about Ishmael, if they did descend from Ishmael, it's kind of an interesting description, because in Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, it says Ishmael's going to be a wild donkey of a man. You make what you want of that. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will dwell or settle in camp in the presence or in the face of his brothers. Boy, that's interesting. In Genesis chapter 16, it predicts that the Arab world will be constantly at war with themselves. Have you noticed? Huh? Interesting. In any case. Now, the real question you'll want to ask me before the evening is over is Islam in the scriptures? Now, what do you mean by Islam? Well, probably one of the main references you'll want are the descendants of Esau. Mount Seir, as it sometimes appears in your Bible, that consists of southern Jordan and northern Saudi Arabia. You might want to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 35. We're not going to go through all these, lots of them, but just to give you a little sampling of some of the passages that you can reflect on your own, speaking of Mount Seir, or Edom, if you will, which is that area that would certainly be characteristic of what you and I connotatively would speak of here. And we won't read all of chapter 35, we'll just pick up a few verses. Verse 3, say unto it, that is, say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. Get a chance, visit Edom sometime. Skipping down to verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. goes on. Let's skip down. Verse 10. Because thou hast said, these two nations, these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, whereas the Lord was there. As I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine enmity, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, and they are given us to consume. It's not the land of the Palestinians, it's the land of our Lord. King David, by the way, was not the king of the Palestinians. I thought I'd throw that out too, just to clarify a few things. You might skip down to chapter 36, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. I wonder what ancient high places are in their possession. That's interesting. You talking about Jericho? That's kind of interesting. More likely it probably refers to the Temple Mount. You can take that any several ways, getting to verse 3. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the nations, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys and to the desolate waters, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the nations that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edom, and have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart and with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand, and surely the nations that are about you, they shall bear their shame. So they're going to get theirs, gang. Now lest you believe that, gee, this is just a lot of propaganda that's pro-Israel, it's interesting in this chapter to notice why God is going to deal with Magog in there. You know, we talked earlier today about the Russian invasion. That'll be in chapter 38. There's a prelude to chapter 38. We're in chapter 36. Let's pick it up about verse 19 and see what God's attitude is, why he's doing this. He's going to intervene on Israel's behalf when the Russian backing of this Muslim invasion in Israel takes place, which may be very shortly. God will intervene on Israel's behalf. Because they deserve it? No. Let's read verse 19 on. God says, and I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But, verse 21, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations to which ye went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And that phrase, of course, is picked up throughout Ezekiel 38 and 39. So yes, God is going to intervene. When Russia and Iran and the rest of these characters invade Israel, they're going to get smashed by the God of the universe. But not because Israel deserves it. But God is saying, I'm not going to do this because you deserve it, Israel, because you blew it. But my reputation's on the line. I told the heathen I was going to do this thing, so it's my reputation. That is my namesake. That's why I'm going to do this. While we're on the subject of his name, have you noticed that God takes his name pretty seriously? He puts that up pretty high, doesn't he? Do you know that there's one thing that God puts even above his own name? His word. That's right. think it's Psalm 136, verse 2. He puts his word even above his name. And I personally hold the view that one of the reasons God has so abundantly blessed Calvary Chapel is because it has established a tradition of putting the teaching of the word of God above all else. Praise God. I always used to go around the country pointing out there's basically three rules, three secrets of Calvary Chapel. The first is that he puts the teaching of the Word of God above all things. The second rule is that there's a high priority placed on worship. And the third rule is that there are no other rules. Praise God. Now that leads to another issue. If we're talking about Islam and the Scriptures, I suppose you can't talk about Islam without talking about Babylon or Iraq. And we could spend a lot of time talking about an update in Iraq, except I'm going to give you, rather than get into this, I want to use the time a little more diligently tonight. Let me give you an assignment. Everybody is confused about Babylon. All over I run into people saying, gee, what about Babylon? And Babylon, of course, is 62 miles south of Baghdad, but it's a major, prominent thing in Bible prophecy. You can look at the Bible as the study of a tale, as a tale of two cities. Babylon as the city of man and Jerusalem as the city of God. Now, I'm not speaking of in terms of their merit, because obviously Jerusalem's got a disastrous history, but I'm speaking idiomatically as God uses the term. Jerusalem emerges initially in Genesis 14 as the site of a king and a priest by the name of Melchizedek, who's king of Salem. And from the Psalms we know that refers to Jerusalem. So that's where it first shows up. Babylon shows up in Genesis 11 as Babel, the town of Nimrod, the first world dictator. And of course, the narratives go from cover to cover. And of course, Jerusalem has its ups and downs, but its destiny is to be, in effect, the model or succeeded by the new Jerusalem in Revelation, city of God. Babylon, of course, will reemerge and be judged. There's so much confusion about Babylon that I'll tell you one of the ways that you personally, if you're interested in this, can unravel the mysteries surrounding what's called Babylon. I'm going to give you six chapters to mark down in your notes. They're actually in three pairs of chapters. The first pair is Isaiah chapter 13 chapters 13 and 14, excuse me. Isaiah 13 and 14. The second pair of chapters are Jeremiah 50 and 51. And the last pair of chapters are Revelation 17 and 18. These six chapters, these three pairs of chapters, obviously are very the main issue addressed in all of them is Babylon. What I'm going to encourage you to do, when you can just find about a little less than an hour of free time, read those six chapters at one sitting. Read Isaiah 13 and 14, read Jeremiah 15 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. And you will be struck immediately by the vocabulary and the styling, and you'll quickly realize that they're talking, in some sense at least, about all dealing with the same idioms crisscross those passages. And as you read that, you'll discover several things. You'll discover that, first of all, it's talking about Babylon, the pride of the Chaldeans' excellency, a literal city on the banks of the Euphrates. Something else you need to understand is that most of your Bible handbooks and reference materials, if they describe the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC, they're wrong. Babylon fell to the Persians, but was not destroyed. If you want to visit the London Museum and examine the steel of Cyrus, Cyrus is able to brag to the world that he conquered Babylon without a battle. Ubru, his general, went upriver, had a division dam the Euphrates, which fed the moat and protected the city, both for a water supply for sieges and also to supply the moat. And it was considered, because it was about 15 miles on the side, an incredible city, had chariot races, six abreast around the top of the wall. This was not a trivial little town. And it was considered impregnable. That's why Belshazzar in Daniel 5 is so arrogant as just to ignore the Persian threat. Well, Ubru was a pretty shrewd guy. He sent one division upriver, dammed the Euphrates, and at a pre-appointed time when the water level dropped, he slipped under the gate with his troops, took the place over. The inhabitants didn't know it for 3 days. Because Cyrus didn't interrupt the temple worship and, it was business as usual. But the Babylon fell to the Persians. The Babylon Empire was over. Babylon was not destroyed. It was a secondary capital for the Persians for two centuries. When the Persians get conquered by Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great makes Babylon his capital. He died there. So Babylon was never destroyed the way the Bible predicts that it would be destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. How is Sodom and Gomorrah? Twice, both in Isaiah and Jeremiah, speak of Babylon being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. How is Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? By fire from heaven. Has that happened yet? No. Does it have to happen? Yes. What does that all lead to? That the city of Babylon has to be rebuilt. Now, a few Bible scholars have maintained this through the centuries, and I'm guilty in my early tapes of having ignored that, because I believed all the commentators, didn't do my homework. Every time I've made a mistake in Bible prophecy, and there's been many, it's always when I didn't take it literally enough. Babylon's got to be rebuilt. And of course, today it's kind of interesting, because Saddam Hussein spent 20 years beginning it, rebuilding the city of Babylon. And you'll say to me, well, wait a minute, Chuck, Revelation clearly also has some allegorical overtones that point to the city of Rome. How do I unravel that one? Well, to unravel that one, I encourage you to take a look at Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah is full of these interesting little tidbits that raise more questions than the answer, perhaps. But in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5, we have one of these strange little visions that Zechariah speaks of. And we'll go through it quickly. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5, the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, by the way, the way you become an instant Bible expert is you put a tab at the table of contents, right? And then you immediately know that Zechariah is on page 967 and whatever. The angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. By the way, the lift up thine eyes is a key phrase in the Old Testament. Abraham only does it three times, very key milestones in his life. That's a trigger phrase you want to be sensitive to. But anyway, we'll move on. And Zechariah says, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, an ephah was the large volumetric measure, commercial measure. I think it's 7 bushels. And this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now, a talent's roughly 100 pounds, about 97 pounds at Vortipois. And it's of lead. It's a lid to this jar, this huge jar. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, we got a strange vision here. There's a huge urn, a standard commercial measure. There's a woman put inside and a lead lid put on the top. There, this is a vision, okay? Verse 8, he says, he named the woman for us. This is wickedness. It's my supposition that this is the woman that is figured as the harlot in Revelation 17:18. But let's move on. He says, and he cast it in the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth of it. And we're not through yet. Verse 9. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. So we got this large jar, this woman called, this symbolic woman, put in it with a lid on it, and two women with the wings of a stork are carrying this thing off. Kind of a weird vision, right? You got to start thinking Jewish. This was in the Old Testament. The stork was an unclean bird. So to a rabbi, this has the power of sinister coloration here. Verse 10, then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? In the last verse of the chapter, he said unto me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon its own base. The word Shinar appears 7 times in the Old Testament. It's the plain that Babylon rested upon. The plain of Shinar was where Babylon stood. And it always is an idiom or a synonym, if you will, of Babylon. So we have a strange vision given to Zechariah here, in which this woman is put in this ephah, sealed in, and these strange creatures carried off. For what purpose? To put it on its own base, to return it to where it started, that is, Babylon. This causes some scholars to suspect that a major centroid of economic, political, and religious power will migrate back to where it all started, the city of Babylon, to set the stage for Revelation 17 and 18. So indeed, we look for a European confederacy, and indeed, Daniel 2 and 7, 8, 9, Revelation 13, Revelation 7, all these passages give us clear indication that there is a major European power, and yet we also get the overtone in the Old Testament that that shift of that centroid will eventually migrate back to Babylon. You say that's absurd. Not, maybe not. There's nothing new about the New Age. That paganism is simply a modern packaging of the ancient paganism of Babylon. It would not be surprising at all that it might return to its original base for religious reasons. Babylon is a centroid of about 80% of the world's oil reserves. Is it likely to emerge as a major economic center? No surprise. Kind of interesting. So we'll just watch and see. It's all happening. A subject tonight, which is Islam. It may surprise you that there is an antichrist in Islam called the Al-Dajjal. And there's also the Al-Mahdi, the messianic miracle-working figure in Islamic eschatology. The Sunnis and the Shiites have different views of these personages, but it's interesting that in Islam you have what we would call the false prophet, and we also have the messianic figure, if you will. We have the priestly figure, and we have the political figure. And this leads to another thing. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me respond as I go here to some timing questions. Everybody's been asking me, because of the peace treaty and such, about timing. And I won't take, we don't have the time to develop this thoroughly, but let me encourage you. Any of you that are going to do a serious study of Bible prophecy, I believe should begin with Daniel chapter 9, the last four verses. When four disciples came to Jesus privately for a briefing on his second coming, his response is recorded as two chapter responses in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21 and 22, and Mark 13 and 14, the so-called Olivet Discourse. It's interesting that the key to those presentations by the Lord to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 15, he points them to Daniel 9 as the key to all prophecy. And every book I've seen on prophecy that's confused is also confused about Daniel 9. And if you get Daniel 9 straight, everything else falls into place. And so I don't have time to go through that other than to point out that Daniel 9 consists of four verses. The first verse is a scope of the whole thing. It's given to Israel, not the church, to Israel. Daniel and his holy and the holy city and his people. Scope verse. Verse 24. Verse 25 deals with 69 weeks of years. Skip a verse. Verse 27 deals with a remaining week to make up the 70 that are declared up front. Between the 69th verse, the 69-week verse, which is verse 25, and the 70th week, which is verse 27, there is a verse in between, verse 26, which deals with events that occur after the 69th week, but before the 70th begins. It's a strange concept to get used to, but there's a gap. See, we presume that all 70 weeks are contiguous. No, Scripture makes it quite clear that it's not. The 69 are a package, there's a gap, an interval, and the 70th. Once you understand that, it all becomes very clear. That gap, by the way, occurs 24 times in the Bible. It's a gap in which Israel is set aside and the church is the primary mechanism by which God is going to deal with the planet Earth. It has a period of time that eventually ends and God will once again deal with the Earth through Israel. Very key idea in prophecy. Now, everybody talks about the 70th week of Daniel. The book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 are detailing what occurs in that 7-year period. And all the things that we talk about in Bible prophecy that are moving into place occur, most of them occur in that 70th week of Daniel. So the fact that the 70th week of Daniel is about to take place is rather startling, because there are some things you and I are expecting that occur before the 70th week of Daniel can begin. Everybody's been asking about an order of events. Let me give you a very simple order of events. The 70th week of Daniel is defined in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, as a period during which a treaty is enforced. Not signed, by the way, enforced. That's interesting. It's enforced by the coming world leader. This coming world leader has 33 titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New. Most of us have picked a rather strange title to speak of. We speak of him as the Antichrist. That's a tragic term. John uses that term in one of his epistles from which we get it. It really means the pseudo-Christ in a sense. It's interesting, the book of Revelation never uses that term of this guy. It uses a number of other terms instead. But the point is, I prefer to use the term the coming world leader, because the term Antichrist is colored. It's got an emotional charge to it. Not that it isn't true, but it causes us a certain kind of myopia that I want to share with you tonight. This coming world leader is going to enforce a treaty that defines the 70th week of Daniel. My premise is that in order to enforce that treaty, he has to be in power. He's got to be in power to enforce a treaty. Before he's in power, he has to appear publicly. There's an interval of time between the time he first appears publicly and the time he's empowered to enforce the treaty. That might be one day. It might be 30 years. We have no idea. Look with me so far. From a detailed exegesis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll discover that he cannot appear publicly until the church is out of here. So the order of events is the rapture, the revelation of this world leader, his rising to the position where he's in a position to enforce this treaty for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 year period, he betrays Israel. He appears as their benefactor. But in the middle of that treaty period, of course, he violates the treaty, sets himself up to worship. That leads to a whole chain of events, and the tribulation is not 7 years, it's 3.5. It's the last half of that week. We all speak of the 7 year tribulation, that's sloppy scholarship. Tribulation, the Great Tribulation is defined by Jesus himself, quoting Daniel 12, as the period between the abomination of desolation and the end of that week, a 3.5 year period. It's interesting that the Bible says, unless those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. That the technology wasn't around a few years ago. Not many years ago. Today, you can make a list. There's a big debate among scholars. Will a nuclear war wipe us out, or will AIDS wipe us out? 40 million people HIV positive in the United States, doubling every year. Do your arithmetic, gang. Getting exciting times. Let's talk about this coming world leader. We got an interesting problem, because Jesus says in John 5:43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you, speaking to the Jews, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Sounds like the guy's Jewish, doesn't he? He's apparently received as a Messiah. Israel is expecting their Messiah. Their banners all over Jerusalem. You've probably heard about them. They're not looking for a supernatural person. Oh, really? Well, how will you know him if he shows up? He's going to bring us our temple. Really? Talk about a setup, huh? But there's something else we know about him. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, at the end of the verse, it gives us two of the 13 titles in the New Testament of this coming world leader. The man of sin, the son of perdition, he's called, right? And verse 4 is a key verse. This man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is where he violates his arrangement, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. But it fascinates me to notice what he presents himself as. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. There are 2 billion people on the planet Earth that call God Allah. Protestant commentators had a field day trying to link those many passages in Revelation 17 and 18 and what have you to the Vatican. The libraries are full of theories about the papal overtones of some of those prophecies. Yet it's interesting. Here's one that he opposes himself above all, not just the messenger of God, not just his vicar. No, no. He is opposing, exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So I'm not limiting it to Allah, don't misunderstand me, but certainly that's included. That's why it's kind of interesting to discover that the Muslims today are looking for some of them are looking for the last Mahdi. And we'll talk a little bit more about him in a few minutes. A couple of interesting candidates. Others are looking for the Al-Dajjal. It depends on which. Islam itself has its branches and its wars, and I won't get into all of that here tonight. But it fascinates me to be so deeply involved with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. As you know, for the last 10 years, we've been very much involved with helping the archaeologists there with some high technology and other things, which causes us to be so. That's why we published the book, The Coming Temple, which goes into all of this. And why we watch with such interest the ground-penetrating radar studies and the infrared flybys and things that are trying to determine exactly where Solomon's temple stood. The traditional view, typically defended by some of the traditional rabbis and archaeologists, is that the Dome of the Rock sits where the Solomon's Temple, where most scholars today that I tend to watch doubt that very much for a lot of reasons I won't bore you with tonight. Most of you have heard of Dr. Asher Kaufman's discoveries over the last 10 years, which make an interesting case that the temples, both Solomon's and Herod's, stood about 100 meters to the north. And that's captured the Christian interest because it seems to be suggested by Revelation chapter 11, where it implies that the temple proper is sanctified, but the outer court is cast out, is rejected. And the outer court, of course, is where the Dome of the Rock would be standing if Dr. Kaufman's conjectures are correct. But many of you may not realize there's even a third conjecture that we find even more appealing, more provocative in terms of its implications. Tuvia Segev and the others have developed evidence, very convincing evidence from computer analysis and what have you, that the temple stood to the south at a lower elevation because the bedrock rises and is going north. So the fact that you can demonstrate from computer analysis the temple elevation had to be lower implies it's to the south, not the north of the Dome of the Rock. And the scientists are busily, and so far the ground-penetrating radar studies and the infrared flybys seem to support the southern conjecture, but not conclusively yet. It's still a technician's debate in terms of these issues. But none of these things address the real issue is how on earth, they're getting all ready to rebuild the temple, how are they going to do it? And of course, in Israel, as you know, if you have two Jews, you've got three opinions. And some think, well, gee, we'll blow up the Dome of the Rock, that solves nothing, they'll just rebuild it. It's under Muslim control right now. But see, what everyone has overlooked is that there's some pretty fuzzy thinking about what is this coming world leader going to look like. Is it possible that circumstances that Satan will contrive will cause him to find acceptability to Israel and acceptability to the Muslim community? And could that possibly be part of his platform that allows him to resolve this peculiar debate that has raged in effect in various forms for 4,000 years? Let's watch and see. But let me share with you some other things that you might find rather provocative. I find, as I'm doing research in this area, I get increasingly fascinated with the preoccupation of the current pope with the vision at Fatima. Now, some of you may know the background of this. Fatima is in the Santarém district in central Portugal. And it was originally named for some 12th century Moorish princess, and we'll come back to that in a minute. On May 13th of 1917, there were three children that saw a lady who identified herself as the Lady of the Rosary. They saw her on the May 13th of that year, and for each successive month for 6 months. And then on October 12th, before a crowd of 70,000, there was some peculiar kind of solar apparition that occurred. And the Catholic Church initially attacked this, then investigated, and ultimately ratifies all of this. So that's the famous vision at Fatima. Now, what gives us a little more contemporary coloration is that the Pope, John Paul, when he was shot, apparently bent down to look at a symbol of Fatima on a young girl, and thus he feels the Lady of Fatima saved his life. And he also claims to have seen a vision in the hospital and so forth. So there's a lot of, if you're following in the Catholic community, you'll discover continually Fatima keeps coming up. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, it's kind of interesting because Fatima actually is named ultimately after Fatima, who was Fatima al-Sahra, the shining one, who was the daughter of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. He had other sons and daughters, but they died or failed to produce. Now, it's kind of interesting that the descendants of Fatima led to the Fatima dynasty, which dominated North Africa and the Middle East from 1909 to about 1171. They all claim descent from Fatima, or Fatima. And, of course, ultimately get wiped out by Saladin when he's on the rise. But it gets kind of interesting as you start looking at the mystical side of all of this, because Fatima turns out to emerge as the Arabian moon goddess, the goddess of heaven. The Mohammedanized incarnation of her daughter, she's described as the mother of her father, because she's the mother of all living, and as they get into all this. Her name means the creatress. She's also known as the source of the sun, tree of paradise, and the moon, and fate, and a lot of other things. She existed from the beginning of the material world, the great goddess. And she's like the Virgin Mary, her Western counterpart. Fatima thus becomes very analogous to the Virgin Mary in the idioms of Islam. And it goes on and on, and I won't bore you with that. Now, I thought you might be interested, if I can get the view graph turned on here, to show you some rather strange things, and I'm still in the process of tracking down the significance of this. But if we could have the first slide. And I apologize if you can't see this, but for those that can't see this, I'll try to describe it. And of course, they'll be reproduced in the notes. This is an emblem of the Vatican heraldry, the symbols of the Vatican. And if you look, study it carefully, there's a very strange symbol right in the middle of the top row of these symbols. Do you see what it is? A crescent moon. Wonder what that's all about. See, I love the way symbols seem to rise. Can you get that? Did it fix that up a little bit? Anyway, you see the crescent moon there in the center of the Vatican heraldry. I think that's kind of interesting. I'm sorry, because of the crowd, some of you back there may not be able to see this, so you'll just have to take our word for it. But what does the Vatican have to do with Islam? It's kind of interesting to notice that the Vatican is aggressively courting Islam. In fact, in a news bulletin just given to me today, that the chief rabbi of Israel, Amir Lau, is meeting with the Pope because they may start diplomatic relations. The Vatican has never acknowledged Israel, but apparently because of this propaganda of the peace treaty, they're willing to do that. But it's also interesting that the Vatican, in this, incidentally, it mentions that there's also delegations to the Vatican of Malaysia and Indonesia. And the Vatican points out that the ties with Malaysia and Indonesia are very significant to the Vatican because they're Muslim countries. What's that got to do with anything? Kind of interesting. The Vatican is very aggressively courting Islam. It's interesting that the women in Islam that are trying to leave Islam are attracted to Catholicism because of its structure and because of it. There's so many things about it they find comfortable. So it's interesting, as you watch the news, you'll be sensitive. Let's take the next slide, which is perhaps even a more difficult one to see, that was sent to me. And what it is, again, it's heraldry. It's a flag on the wall of a castle. But again, it's a Vatican emblem. And you notice in the upper left-hand corner, among the different heraldic symbols, again, you find this peculiar thing called a crescent moon. And I'm just finding it intriguing to discover that there seems to be a fascination with the Vatican and the primary symbol of the moon god of Islam. Let's see one more slide if we can. Can you point it out? That's maybe hard to see in the back, but it is what it is. And if I can get the next slide then, there's a painting of the Madonna that someone sent me that's kind of interesting. Here is the Virgin Mary, and we see it in the traditional artistic renderings. But as we look at the base of the picture, we find her standing on something kind of interesting, a crescent moon. What's the crescent moon, the symbol of Islam, got to do with the Virgin Mary? What does Fatima, the goddess of heaven, have to do with the Virgin Mary? Why is the Pope today promoting so aggressively the vision at Fatima, not only the traditional one, but his own? It's getting more and more interesting as we go. Time is getting tight, so we should move a little bit further. One thing back that we might want to look at. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, if I can just pick up one other thought that I meant to develop there. You get the lights again. You can take that one off. We'll be using it in just a minute, so you can just leave it there. I leave the machine ready, at the ready. It's interesting that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this coming world leader will promote himself to be worshipped, he is mentioned, it says in down to verse 7, the mystery of iniquity hath already worked, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And if you go into the Greek grammar, it's clear it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I believe it says the Holy Spirit as he dwells the church. Don't get the idea the Holy Spirit's gone. He's going to be very, very busy subsequently, as he always has been. Anyone saved, and there will be many people saved after all of this, even in the tribulation, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. But in the sense that he indwells the believer, this peculiar relationship the church enjoys, he's taken out. But then verse 8 says, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's a label. That event will occur yet future, but it describes who we're talking about. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, the lie. There is a lie, a delusion, coming upon the planet Earth. And the Bible tells us that those that are not his are going to buy this delusion and perish because of it. One of the reasons we're doing all this tonight is to immunize you, if you will, from this delusion. I don't care how much research you've done. I don't care how much background you've done. I don't care how much you know about your Bible. There's only one protection you have to be insulated from this delusion. And it's not an intellectual process. It's a spiritual one. Unless you are in Jesus Christ, unless you have committed your person to Jesus Christ, you will be deluded by this delusion that's coming upon the earth. The Bible says so. The only protection you have from the lie that's coming. And whether that lie is Islam, or whether that lie is the New Age, or more likely some strange repackaging of all of these things into a global religion, you stand no chance of not buying into that bunch of baloney unless you're in Jesus Christ, because it's a spiritual issue, not an intellectual one. And that's all getting very exciting. I'll close with one major thought, and there are three things that God cannot do. You're supposed to gasp. God can do anything, right? There are three things God can't do. He can't. First, he cannot lie. Eight times in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, it says the Eternal One cannot lie. There's another thing he can't do. God cannot learn. Why can't he learn? He knows everything, sure. You know why that's exciting news? If God cannot learn, that means that God cannot be disappointed in you. Right? You see, you may be shocked when next week when you fall flat on your face, you may be disappointed in your performance. You may be shocked at how screwed up you really are. Is God surprised? Heavens no. He knew that. He knows the end from the beginning. That's why he had to die. You by your own self are helpless to merit the destiny that he would have for you. He's developed a destiny that's so fantastic for you that there's nothing you can do to add to it or to earn it. The good news is he's provided his eligibility in your behalf in the person of his son. But there's a third thing God can't do, because he chooses not to. God cannot violate your sovereignty. He cannot make you love him. Contradiction in terms. Interesting. How do you love God? By discovering what he's done for you. By discovering not just his creation. We go out in the sky here and see the desert sky and it's breathtaking. And we behold the heavens. Or we peer through a microscope, an electron microscope, and to discover the intricacy of this creation and we're amazed at its handiwork. That's the easy part. He can do that any time. He can create another universe. God's glory is all tied up, not in his creation, in his redemption. How do I say that? Well, first of all, how much of the Bible is devoted to the creation? A couple of chapters in Genesis, a couple of Psalms, a couple of chapters in Isaiah, a couple of chapters in Job, and that's about it, gang. How much of the Bible is devoted to his redemption? The whole book of Genesis. Certainly the book of Exodus. All of Leviticus. Boy, prophets. On it goes. Certainly the Gospels, Paul's epistles, Revelation, the climax of what his redemption, the whole Bible. Right? There's another way to measure how important it is to him. That's what it cost him. What did it cost to create the universe? He breathed it out of his nostrils. He called it into existence. I don't know why it took him 6 days. What did his redemption cost him? The son. I have to tell you one story. I'm indebted to John Corson for this story. It's become one of my favorite illustrations. John Corson describes the story as a dream he had one night. God is showing him the universe. And as they're going through galaxy to galaxy, they come upon this particular galaxy, as they come upon this particular galaxy, they start zeroing in on this particular planet. And John says to the Father, he says, why this planet? He says, look more carefully, John. So as they get closer to this planet, he just notices that this planet is populated entirely by dogs. He's a little more puzzled than ever. I understand, Father. He says, look more closely, John. So as he gets more close and he sees that it's not only is it populated entirely by dogs, they are vicious, nasty, snarling dogs, tearing each other to pieces. John's more puzzled than ever. So they don't understand, Father. He says, see, John, I see they're nasty, vicious dogs, but you see, I happen to love those dogs. In fact, John, that's what I'd like you to do for me. See, I'd like you to go down there and give them that message. Let them know that I really love them. And I said, well, Father, you're the boss. I mean, whatever you want, obviously. Well, there's one more thing you need to understand, John. In order for you to do that, you will, of course, have to become a dog. In fact, John, what I want you to do is I want you to go down there. I want you to become a chihuahua. Well, Father, you're the boss. Well, there's one thing else you should know, you should understand, John. When you go down there, they're not going to accept your message. In fact, they're going to tear you to pieces. Well, okay, Father, whatever you say. But I'll tell you one thing, John. It's going to be okay because I'm going to resurrect you. After they tear you to pieces, I will resurrect you. Oh, well, that's a little better. But John, you need to know one other thing. That even after I resurrect you, John, you will have to be a chihuahua forever. Ooh. Suddenly this little analogy shocks us. The step down that you and I might take if God transformed us into a chihuahua is trivial compared to the step down that Jesus Christ took when he became a man and dwelled among us, not for 33 years, forever. Forever. We have a tendency to assume that, well, you know, and yet we notice that after his resurrection, he has the nail prints in his hands. He never appears after his resurrection without eating, right? My kind of guy. In Revelation chapter 5, when we see the seven sealed book in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, no man was found worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And John says, I sobbed convulsively, because no one was found worthy to open the book. And one of the elders said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I turned and I looked and I saw the Lamb as it had been slain. So thousands of years in the future, when John is transported into that scene in Revelation chapter 5, we find even then still the Lamb as it had been slain. There is a passage that I want to share with you. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There's an exciting verse that you all, I'm sure, may have heard about. It's certainly one of my favorites. Maybe it is yours too. We're in the Old Testament, speaking prophetically of the end times. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And here's the phrase I love. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who are they talking about? Jesus. It's kind of interesting, just in the interest of time, I won't have you look up all of these, I'll just read them to you. You can look them up on your own. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, God speaks of himself, he says in verse 4 of chapter 41 of Isaiah, I, the Lord, the first and the last, and I am he. And again in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And again in Isaiah 48, verse 12, he says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first and I am the last. Those phrases in Isaiah echo, if you will, what we hear in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. It says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Who are we talking about? The God of the universe. Yeah, and Jesus. Revelation chapter 22 at the end, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's interesting. In Revelation chapter 1 again, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 21 at the end, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In chapter 1, verse 17, 18, Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And so it goes. With that background, I'd like to show you Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in the Hebrew. Now, you don't have to know Hebrew to follow what I'm going to talk about here, because you can pick up what's called a Hebrew interlinear Bible. Can you turn that on? It's easier if the light's on. Yeah. There you go. Now, this is what you see on the screen here is a page from a Hebrew interlinear Bible. Now, remember, Hebrew goes from right to left. And, of course, the word order is a little different. So under each of the Hebrew words, you find the English equivalents. And as you get down through here, you'll find that place where it says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. But there's something very strange that you will not find in your commentaries on the book, on the text here. There are two letters between me and whom that are not translated. An aleph and a tav. Now, an aleph and a tav together, if linked, is the preposition with, and it's used several ways. But this is floating. It's on its own. You know what this really says in the Hebrew? They shall look upon me, the aleph and the tau, or tav, who they've pierced. If it was in Greek, they're looking upon me, the alpha and the omega, whom they've pierced. An untranslated pair of letters in the Hebrew Bible that we haven't seen until you look at it carefully through the lens of the New Testament. Kind of interesting. See, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. There's another passage that I'll just share. I'm sorry I don't have it from an interlinear Bible. You can put it up on there. This is verse 1 of Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit, in beginning. Bara, created. Elohim, God. And then the subsequent word says the heavens and the earth. But between, right after the word Elohim, again, there's two letters that are untranslated. An aleph and a tav. In the beginning, God, the alpha and the omega, the aleph and the tav, the A and the Z, created the heavens and the earth. You and I are the beneficiaries of a love story. Written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, and yet he made the hill on which it stood. You can catch the light there and bring the lights up if you would. I've run a little over. I apologize for that. We've talked about a lot of things today. We've talked a lot about a lot of technicalities. But the only important thing is your position in Jesus Christ. Chances are most of you in this room have already made that commitment, but chances are there may be somebody here who may not have made that commitment yet. And your eternal destiny can be sealed by a simple act of your own will this evening. Because this world is coming apart. The pace of things are accelerating. The Bible's very clear on what's about to happen, and it's going to be a wild adventure. But your position throughout eternity hangs on your commitment, your position in Jesus Christ. We're going to stand here in a minute and have a closing prayer. But as we do, I want you to consider the following question. Is there anything keeping you from receiving Jesus Christ right now? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
If you have enjoyed this message and would like further information regarding other materials, please ask your local bookstore or write us at Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene or CDA, Idaho, 83816-0347. Or you can give us a call at area code 208-773-8524.